A couple of weeks ago, we jumped back into the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph and his family. And at one level, and you can see that this morning, it's an extraordinary story that most of us can't relate to. Plots for murder, selling people into slavery. These sound more like plot lines from Shortland Street and Neighbours rather than real life, don't they? And yet, on the other hand, I've said all the way through Genesis, when you scratch the surface and look beneath, it's all too familiar to our daily lives. Really what's going on here is relational difficulties, favouritism within families, sibling rivalries, jealousies, and unexpected circumstances leading to pain and suffering. Well, 2 weeks ago we reminded ourselves of this family that we're focusing on in Genesis. You've got Jacob, the father, and he's got 12 sons and one daughter. Those 13 children have come about through four different wives. And as you might expect, that's helped create a whole matrix of relational friction within the family. And in the last passage, we saw that this relational difficulties are focusing in on one guy, Joseph. And we really saw the noose around Joseph's neck begin to tighten. We could see things pointing towards a blow-up. There's a near-perfect storm of things all leading to some kind of explosion. Joseph was his father's favourite and was treated very different to his siblings. His brothers hate him as a result. Plus, Joseph, if you remember, had received two dreams from God where he saw his family bowing down to him. Do you remember that? And showing what can only be described as a bit of poor judgment, Joseph thought it would be a good idea to share that with the family. You're all going to bow down before me. So you've got the favouritism of the father, the hatred of the brothers. Remember, three times it said last time they hated Joseph. And the naivety of Joseph sharing these things, all contributing to the situation you can tell is going to blow at some stage. Well, today we see it blow. Let's see how the issues unfold in the passage, and then there's just one thing I want us to focus on at the end of it. We pick things up in verse 12 with Israel. Remember, that's Jacob's new name. So this is Jacob. Jacob is worried about his sons, who we are told are shepherding near Shechem. He's got every reason to worry. Shechem's about 50 miles away. That's about 5 days' journey, so it's not something where you can just hop in the car and get there to see how they are. And Shechem was the area, some of you may remember this from our series in Genesis last year, Shechem was the area where two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, had massacred the people there, the Shechemites, after that very unpleasant incident about, I hinted at before, involving their sister Dinah. So you can understand Jacob being worried about his sons being there. So Jacob says, verse 14, go down there, Joseph, I want you to go there, see if your brothers are okay, and then bring word back to me. So Joseph sets off. Then in verse 15, we come to a couple of random verses, really, that are a little strange. They don't really need to be there either, and we'll think more of them later. But look at the end of verse 14. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him, a mysterious man, found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Dothan's a further 14 miles away, so another day's journey. And again, I want to come back to the significance of the place in a few moments. Well, then in verse 18, we're told that the brothers spied Joseph coming. I would imagine his coat stood out, that famous coat. They saw it, and they see him coming in the distance, and they plot to murder him. I don't think it's reading too much into it here to see a kind of mob mentality at work here. How it would have gone, wouldn't it? One of them would have spied him first and said, oh, here comes Joseph. I'm so sick of that guy. Do you know what we should do? We should kill him. We should just get rid of him. Then another one of the brothers chips in, yeah, we should. We should do that. Then another one, yeah. And then suddenly they all agree and all join in. That's how evil works, isn't it? Feeds off itself. It's often, you'll have noticed it in your own life, when we're around others who are sinning or committing evil, that we're most tempted and most likely to join in, to find ourselves acting in similar ways. Which is why I think the actions of Reuben and Judah here in this chapter are really to be applauded. Both of them at different times stand up to their brothers and speak out against what they want to do. It's very hard to do that in a group. Actually, as I've read some of the commentators this week, the commentators argue a lot over whether these are genuine actions by Reuben and Judah or whether they've got mixed motives going on. You know, Reuben's fallen out with his father. We know that from a couple of chapters earlier. So he's just trying to get in the good books and that sort of thing. But I take it on the plain reading of this chapter, we should see their actions as good. Do you see there in verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here and in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Similar with Judah later on, it's good motives behind it. Do you see verse 26? Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." So I think they do a good job here. And they're an example to us of being a leader, not a follower, in these kind of situations. I'd encourage you this morning to be a leader if you find yourself in that kind of situation. Perhaps not plotting your sibling's death, but in the office, in the smoko room, in the lecture hall, in the playground, standing up and standing for Jesus when surrounded by people wanting to do the wrong thing or pressurising you into a different way. Making sure you're not insecure or weak, but strong. You know, I always try and tell our children, don't be a follower in those kind of situations and let others set the track. You be a leader. Except, of course, be a follower of Jesus in those situations. And stand for him. Well, we see that the brothers take Reuben's advice initially, and in verse 23, they seize Joseph when he arrives. In verse 23, it says that they stripped him of his robe there. That stripped of word is the same word used in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 6, for skinning an animal. So it's a fairly violent scene that's being described here. They strip him of their robe, then they throw him in the cistern. Verse 25, I think, shows their callousness even more. What do? After they've treated their brother like this? They sit down and eat. Now, Genesis 37 doesn't mention what goes on here from Joseph's point of view. You really only get it from the brothers. But later on, in chapter 42 of Genesis, as the brothers talk about this incident, as they look back themselves 20-odd years later and discuss it, this is what they say. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." So Joseph at this point is pleading for his life. You can imagine it, can't you? He probably did it individually. Levi, please help me, stop. Naphtali, come on, let me out. Gad, I can't move, help. But nothing. Now, somewhere around here, Reuben leaves the scene. We're not told when or why, but by verse 29, it's clear he's gone because he comes back. So somewhere around here, he's gone. He's the oldest. So I'm sure I speak on behalf of all older siblings when I say he probably had extra work to do, because the largest share always falls on us oldest ones, while the younger siblings just lays about doing nothing. There's one other oldest one around. For whatever reason, Reuben's not here at this time as they sit down to eat in verse 25, and then another random thing comes. A caravan of Ishmaelites pulls up on their way to Egypt. Now, the brothers are obviously still planning to murder Joseph, probably while Reuben's not away. That's clear from Judah's words. But, as we saw this time, it's Judah who stands up, sticks his neck out, and he suggests selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites instead of killing him. Just pause and think about that for a moment, because this is a good thing by Judah. But how bad are things when selling someone into slavery is the loving option? This is not a good situation that's going on. So the brothers go along with this at the end of verse 27, and the Ishmaelites take poor Joseph towards Egypt. Then Reuben gets back in verse 29. He's expecting to save Joseph, to pull him out and take him back to his father. He finds him gone and is distraught. He tears his robes. He's horrible here, and I think it's a nice touch about Reuben. Then in verse 31, we're told the brothers get Joseph's robe, slaughter a goat, dip the robe in the blood to trick their father with. They're going to pretend that Joseph's been killed. Think about the robe for a moment. What a robe. It goes from being an object given out of great love to being an object that causes great hatred to now being an object used for great deceit. Of course, there's also irony going on here for those who know what's gone on in the past, because what's going on here? Jacob's sons are using their brother's clothing and the blood of a slain goat to deceive their father. Just as many years earlier, Jacob, their father, himself had used his brother's clothing, Esau his brother, and the skin of a slain goat to deceive his father Isaac. You know, as Christians, we don't believe in karma. We don't believe that what goes around necessarily comes around, or any other worldly philosophies, but it is true that often the consequences of our sins stays with us. Never be fooled into thinking that sin's not that important, or that it's just kind of... Sin is that important. If the Son of God has to come to earth to save us from something, it is that important. And its consequences can be ongoing and serious, which is why you should never play loose and light with it. I think that you can see the awful attitude of the brothers here even more when they get back and see their father. You see verse 32? They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Not Joseph's robe or our brother's robe, but your son's robe. And we then see them engage in what I think is a sickening display of false comfort in verse 35. Jacob is distraught. He asserts that he will not be comforted, and he will publicly mourn. See, he's in sackcloth. He will publicly mourn, he states, till he dies. That's a very significant statement by Jacob. It was common in those days for a person to publicly mourn for the death of a close family member, like a parent or a child, for a week. In Deuteronomy, you've got the extraordinary instance where the Israelites publicly mourn for the death of Moses for a month. That's massive. But Jacob says here, "I will do it for the rest of my life." And at the end of verse 35, we see him weeping for his son. And then the last verse sets up for us the next stage of the story. We read, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." Now, as I said, there's only one thing I want us to focus on as we reflect on this passage as a whole. And I'll introduce it by asking a question that I'm sure Joseph would have asked in some way, shape or form around this time and in the time afterwards. And the question is, "God, where are you?" I don't know if you picked that up as we read through this long passage, or as we've just gone through it again in this sermon. But God is entirely absent. No mention of him at all anywhere. And at the time that arguably Joseph could have done with God most, we don't see nor hear from him. And I imagine in the next few years, as Joseph's life went, for those of us who know the rest of the story, from difficulty to difficulty, from bad situation to bad situation, he would well have looked back to this time and these events and asked this question: "God, where were you? Where were you when I needed you?" And suddenly some of the random incidents of this chapter that I pointed out would have been even more annoying and frustrating. Can you imagine Joseph a few years later lying in a cell, in prison, in Egypt, thinking to himself, "If only I hadn't met that man in Shechem who told me where my brothers were. This would never have happened. Why, God? Where were you, God? If only I hadn't been wearing my colourful robes that day so my brothers saw me at a distance and had time to get angry and hatch a plan. If only I'd dressed differently. Why, God? Where were you, God? If only that caravan hadn't arrived at that particular moment so that I was sold into slavery. If only Reuben had got back a little bit earlier and been able to pull me out and take me back to my father. Why, God? Where were you, God?" You could have understood it, couldn't you, if Joseph had spent the next few years complaining and grumbling. You could have understood it if he'd descended into a spiral of self-pity at his bad luck and circumstances, or even blaming God. But one of the wonderful things we'll see is that Joseph does no such thing. He's a wonderful example in that way. And I bring that up this morning because I wonder, even as I said those questions of Joseph, whether you could see yourself in it. Sometimes the way we respond to our circumstances and the issues going on in our life. Ever get into a slump of just continual complaining and grumbling and self-pity and self-focus that may be justified because we're going through such tough things, but it becomes almost a habit that's hard to break. I'm talking about events in your life which are genuinely hard, really tough. Perhaps we've been wronged, like Joseph was here. Or perhaps it's just awful circumstances that come upon us. The way we respond to that is important. And I know in myself, I've been thinking about this a lot over this week, I can get caught up into this just spiral of self-examination, self-pity or misery, or sometimes anger at the way you've been treated by others, or desire for revenge, and it just spirals downwards and downwards. Friends, Joseph had every reason for such an attitude, but he doesn't. And I want to encourage you this morning not to either. You don't hear this advice all the time in Christian ministry, because most of the time it's not the right time or place, and most of the time we're more caring and thoughtful. But there is sometimes an occasion when we're in this kind of phase to get this advice. Sometimes you need to just change your attitude and get on with things and get over things. Now please don't mishear me, I'm not saying at all that there aren't times when it's totally appropriate to be sad and be hurt and feel hurt and struggle and those sorts of things. I'm talking about when that becomes a habit and just a continual frame of mind and lifestyle. It becomes a trap that sucks us in more and more and leads to us almost feeling like a victim. It's not PC, but sometimes the advice we need if we're ever in that situation is just to get on with things, get over things. That's what's necessary. I think it's the Eagles, isn't it, who have the song Get Over It? Is that right? Looking for Eagle fans. Sometimes pastorally, that's what we need to hear. Otherwise, we get into wallowing and feeling sorry for ourselves. It becomes destructive to our relationship with the Lord and certainly the way we want to care and love for other people. Now, even some of the self-help books and gurus agree with that, what I've just said. But as Christians, we can say more. We don't just say get on with things and get over things. We can be more practical and pastoral than that. We can tell people, look to the Lord Jesus on the cross and remember that you're more loved than you'll ever know. We can work at loving God and his people in practical ways which lifts our eyes off ourselves and back onto him and on other people. And that's sometimes exactly what we need. If you're feeling low and have for a long time, do you know what the Lord tells us to do? Serve. Doesn't sound like the right advice, is it? But it is. Start serving him and start loving others, and it's actually the best thing to do. Sometimes we get so low that I just don't want to see anyone or do anything with anyone, but what we need is to see other people and be doing things with other people. I'm not saying there's not a place for, you know, time apart and things. I hope you can see what I'm saying. It's not really the go-to pastoral advice, is it? Get on with things, get over it. And I want to stress again, it shouldn't be our first one. And it shouldn't come from a cavalier place or an unkind or uncaring place, but sometimes it needs to come. Sometimes it may be exactly what we need to hear or put into practice. And I share it this morning because there may be some of you this morning in that kind of frame of mind. You may have spiraled into a funk or self-pity or anger or frustration. Ask God to continue to fill you with his Spirit and focus your heart and mind upon him and on serving others. I share this because I've been wrestling with this week too. But there's more going on here in Genesis 37 too. And I love what goes on here in Genesis 37 because the events of this chapter are more like my life than other parts of the Bible. Not because my brother's ever sold me into slavery or I've got a very colourful robe, but because God is seemingly absent for a lot of the difficult stuff of life. And that's often the case in my life. May well be with you. Why, God? Where are you? But that is the wonderful truth of this passage. And that is what I want to leave you with this morning. Because if you know the story of Joseph well, you'll know that God's not absent in this chapter. And you see that at the end of the book of Genesis, in what are perhaps the best known words in this entire story. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is reunited with his brothers. Do you remember? The brothers that here sold him into slavery. And in chapter 50, verse 19, he says very important words. This is what he says. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. lives. Do you see what's being said in those words? Very important. The events of our passage came about, why? Because of favoritism, and because of jealousy, and because of hatred, and because of evil in the family. But Joseph says, behind all of it, was the hand of God bringing good from it. Behind it all was the unseen, unheard, sovereign hand of God using it for good. And suddenly, the conversation with a random man pointing him in the right direction is not necessarily so random. And suddenly, Joseph's choice of clothes is not just a fluke. And suddenly, the caravan arriving at a particular time and Reuben not getting there at a particular time all take on different note. God is not absent in this chapter, he's merely unseen. His hand was never away from Joseph, as it is never away from any of his people. If you're here this morning and you don't trust in Jesus, there is no promise that God's never with you. It's only for those in Jesus. It's for Christians. And so come and see me afterwards. We can chat about that. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus, God is never absent from you in any area of your life. And I think this truth is even more clear here when you remember the place in which it takes place, where it happens. Dothan. Does anyone remember? Dothan crops up one other time in the Bible. Does anyone remember where? I'll be very impressed. I'll now give a cash prize. I take that back just in case someone was... Dothan comes up one other time in the scriptures. Many hundreds of years later, a prophet of God called Elisha, you can read about it in 2 Kings 6, was surrounded by horses and chariots from an enemy king who wanted to capture him. And Elisha is with his servant, and his servant's getting nervous. And his servant says, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha prays for the Lord to open the servant's eyes, and suddenly, do you remember what the servant sees? He sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. He sees what was invisible before, but all God's servants there to protect God's man. Nothing's going to happen. It was invisible before, but now suddenly the servant's eyes are opened and he sees that God is with him. God's going to protect him. Friends, the Lord was no less present earlier in Dothan with Joseph. May not have spoken or revealed himself or been visible in that way, but his sovereign hand was at work in all of it. The brothers intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. It's the same today for you and I. The Lord is involved in each of our lives, the good, the bad, the indifferent, the random circumstances, the things that seem planned. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Romans 8, do you remember his promise? He intends everything for good for those who love him. Even out of the worst of circumstances, he will continue to work for our good. God is as present in the ordinary circumstances of life as he is in the miraculous. I'll say that again because I want you to know it and believe it and trust it. God is as present in the ordinary circumstances of life as he is in the miraculous. We sometimes think that unless we hear from him audibly, or we get the dream and see something visually, or we get the feeling or we experience the miracle, we can wonder, where is he? And think, well, are things spinning out of control? Joseph could have done that here. Why? Where are you, God? But God was there making sure that there was purpose and good to come from it. You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. The Lord is never absent from you, although he may be unseen. I pray that you, like me, can take heart from that this week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to an end of what in many ways is a depressing chapter, because we see the sin of people's hearts and actions so clearly as his brothers do these kind of things, I thank you that we're not left in a world where sin and evil has the last word, but you continue to work in and through. We thank you that we can see this even more clearly than Joseph could through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that each one of us this morning may be encouraged, knowing that you are present, you're not absent, and that even if we can't see where you're taking us or bringing us, we can know with confidence that you've promised that you're with us and working things for our good. Lord, I pray that that may encourage those of us that need it this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.